Once again, as we come before your throne of grace and as we study your word, Father, we understand how grieved you are by the sin in people's lives, and yet how you love us and want to forgive us and give us life and hope instead of death and judgment. So, Father, as we look and study in the prophet of Ezekiel, your judgment on the nation of Egypt that has come to pass, we know that your word is sure, and what you say is going to come to pass, and we can trust our eternity upon your word that endures forever. So, Father, we pray that you would teach us out of your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 29, and we're going to buzz through some chapters here. So if you feel like I'm running through the Bible instead of walking through the Bible, probably so, because we're going to get into the judgment of Egypt. Last week, if you remember, we dealt with the judgment of Tyre, the city there on the Mediterranean coast just north of Israel. It was judged by God for its arrogance and for its attitude and treatment of Israel. We know that it was judged by the nation of Babylon, and it was judged later on by Alexander the Great, and kind of disappeared into history. Today we would call it Lebanon, and we would see it as a terribly war-torn country that it's still just being leveled and desolate because of these judgments and stuff. Very interesting, though, that prior to the millennium, prior to Jesus Christ coming back and reigning on the earth for 1,000 years, it seems like Tyre commercially will become a very viable center. Now, this is probable even based on past history and the fact that Tyre was the Riviera of the Mediterranean. It's where many of the wealthy Europeans used to come down for their summer vacations to sit on the Mediterranean beach there in the ocean and the wonderful climate, and their money would go far because of the exchange rate. And that may very well happen again. So we might want to watch the newspapers, listen, and see if Lebanon seems to be coming back in some kind of a predominant situation. Very interesting that it may happen. Chapter 29 says, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, of the 12th day of the month, very, very specific prophecy. Now, the 10th year would be in the reign of the last king of Judah, Zedekiah. So the last king of Judah was named really Zedekiah. And now all of Ezekiel's prophecies are basically timed to how long he reigned. He reigned 11 years as the last king of Judah. So in the 10th year, so historically, in context, we're in about the last year, depending on how you calculate his years, to the last 2 years of his reign. The judgment, the third siege, has been going on for about a year. And so we're right about in the middle of the fall, the final fall of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel, if you remember, is in Babylon. There, trained as a priest, but prophesying as a prophet, and speaks of this now judgment to Egypt at least 1 year before the fall of Jerusalem in preparation for what is pending, in hopes that Egypt, the Egyptians, would come to repentance before judgment came. Note this, God always gives people or nations a chance to turn, hundreds, many chances to turn, before he actually judges the nation. So that no one could ever say, but God didn't give me a chance to repent. But, you know, if God would have just told me, then I would have turned from my sin. So God always, matter of fact, the heart of God is this. God rejoices in mercy over judgment. And so God is always, how do you know that? Well, Jesus died on the cross so that God could be merciful to us. So if you ever want proof that God wants to show you mercy, look at the death of Jesus Christ. Look at the suffering of Jesus Christ. Look at him shedding his blood so that God can show us mercy. And so every time, all of the time, mercy rejoices over judgment. The children of mercy are wiser than the children of judgment. And if we ever have a choice in a matter, choose to be merciful. Never choose to be judgmental. Okay, so God is giving Egypt a chance, and they don't take it. So he says in verse 2, we got a long ways in this thing so far. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, specifically Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all of Egypt. So the king and the nation and the people thereof. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God. Behold, I'm against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster or crocodile who lives in the midst of his rivers. Okay. Depending on what version of the Bible you have, it may say monster. It might say crocodile. Now, the crocodile was once again an animal that the Egyptians worshipped and identified the Pharaoh, the king of the country, with the crocodile because the king was synonymous with the head god of the Egyptians, the chief god of the Egyptians. So you may see pictures painted on Egyptian walls and so forth of a crocodile-like human body with a crocodile head, and that is equating Pharaoh with the crocodile god that dwelt in the Nile River and could access the land of Egypt in the Delta area because of so many facets of a river. And so God speaks to Pharaoh as this monster, or actually as the crocodile of the many waters. Behold, I'm against you, O king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, now this is what Pharaoh had said about himself, my river is my own. This is my kingdom. This is my river. Matter of fact, you'll find that this specific Pharaoh, am I going too fast for you? Okay, because I feel like, okay. Hophnia, okay, that's his name, actually believed that he was a god and that he was part of the creation, that he created all of these rivers in the Nile Delta. And so he's claiming deity, ascribing himself to the crocodile god as the creator of the wealth and the power of Egypt. It's not good to be so puffed up that you think you're God. And God really deals with people so puffed up that they think they're a god or God. He brings them low. Now, whether it's Pharaoh or king of Assyria or the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, God is really good at humbling people. And so these arrogant kings who saw themselves as deity were always a target of God just knocking their feet out from underneath them and bringing them down and showing them that they're just flesh, which is a good lesson for us to catch, because we're just flesh. We're nothing more than dirt bags. Okay, I know that's not good for your self-esteem, but it's the truth. We're nothing more than dirt bags that God breathed into us and we became living creatures, created in the image of God, but dirt bags. And so we need to understand, and I mentioned it this morning very quickly, the middle letter of sin is I. The middle letter of pride is I. And when we live with the I, God brings us low. So in Colossians, it exhorts us not to do anything out of vainglory or self-exaltation, because God is good at humbling the proud and exalting the humble. So Pharaoh, you're in trouble. He says, this is my river, my own, and I've made it for myself. But God says, but I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. That would be the people's. And I will leave you in the wilderness, take you out of the river, stick you in the desert, and all the fish of your rivers, and you shall fall in the open field, shall not be plucked up or gathered. So this is what I'm going to do to you, and no one's going to change it nor help you. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field. So he's going to take this mighty crocodile, boasting, and all of the people that believed in it, that clung to the scale, and he's going to throw him out into the wilderness, and he's going to be food for the beast in his destruction. And to the birds of the heavens, then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. See, God will not share his glory. You rob God of his glory, and he's going to deal with you. See, period. He makes no excuses. He doesn't apologize for it. He and he alone is God. He won't share his glory. Okay? That's just something we have to go, okay, he's God. Can't argue. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord God, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all of their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all of their backs quiver. Now again, historically, when Israel was being attacked in the days of Hezekiah by the Assyrians, when Jerusalem was being attacked in the days of Jeremiah by the Babylonians, Israel always had this feeling, this need to go back to Egypt looking for strength and looking for help. And yet Pharaoh was considered to be like a reed, and that when you leaned on this reed kind of to support yourself, they were looking for strength, military help, and support. This reed was always like a bruised reed. A bruised reed would be very weak, and if you put downward pressure, the bruised area would collapse, and the reed would break, and your hand that you were leaning on this would actually be pierced by the sharp edges of the strong part of the reed below the bruised area. So you'd walk over to this reed, called Egypt, and you'd be looking at its chariots and its power and its wealth and saying, oh, help us for the Assyrians, help us for the Babylonians. And you'd lean on that, getting support, and it would break and pierce you through. And every time Israel leaned on that Egyptian staff, it always boasted great things. Oh, yeah, we'll help, we'll bring our armies, and never followed through. And instead of helping, became something that really brought greater judgment and greater hindrance. And so it says, you broke and tore their shoulders. They leaned on you. When you collapsed, you pulled their arm out of joint and you hindered them, and you caused them to quiver out of fear. Because see, they got really courageous going down to Egypt and saying, man, we got the Egyptians behind us. Come on, Assyrians. And yet, when it came time for the fight, the Egyptians didn't come. Now Israel is facing the wrath of these countries, and they're even more esteemed at Israel because they arrogantly was hoping in Egypt. Now, I don't have time because of my long-windedness, but some of the areas for this historically, and it's very interesting. Matter of fact, we do need to go to one area. Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 30. Now, this is, again, about 150 years earlier, Isaiah prophesied and said to Israel, woe, verse 1 of chapter 30, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not by my spirit or of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. See? And so it goes on there. And this is exactly what Israel was always trying to do. Now, in chapter 31 of Isaiah, just flip over, it starts another prophecy. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because there are many, and the horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he is also wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words. But I will rise against the house of evildoers. Verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh, not spirit. And so, you will perish together. Now, maybe it will be a few more weeks until we get to the other part. But you know, God says the same thing to us. Woe unto you, rebellious house. Woe unto you, children that go back to the world for strength, for your hope. See, two things in that. You know, if you're not actively loving the Lord, you have a tendency to want fulfillment, and you're going to go back to Egypt. Egypt in the Bible is a type of the world, a type of sin. Pharaoh being like Satan, the taskmaster, putting you in bondage to your sin. And Jesus delivered us from the world, and yet we seem to want to go back into the world. Moses delivered Israel out of Egypt, the world, and yet they always wanted to go back to the world. Matter of fact, when they didn't go back, they made a golden calf and worshipped it. Didn't have to go back to Egypt. They brought Egypt to their heart. And we need to be very careful that we don't get discouraged, disillusioned, discontent, bored, because we're not really actively seeking the Lord, and go back to Egypt and start eating the leeks and the garlics, see? Because it's, you know, the love of the world. If you have love for the world, you don't have the love of the Father. And James says, if you flirt with the world, you've made yourself an enemy of God. See, Jesus died to overcome the world, not so that we could live comfortably in it. And I mean the world system, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. So come out, be separate. Don't lean on Egypt. Now, another thing is the Israel did is they didn't look to their God for their strength. They didn't look to Jehovah, so they went looking for horses and chariots. And God says, you know, horses, they're flesh, they're not the spirit, which teaches us that we need to trust in God for our strength. We need to trust in the Spirit to be our power, to be our weapon, to be our strength. So don't go back to Egypt for all of that. See, our weapons are not carnal. They're spiritual. Don't trust in the chariots of Egypt. Trust in the Spirit of God. And He will deliver us. He will keep us. So Ezekiel here is saying, you know, you keep leaning on that reed that's bruised and it breaks and stabs you and tears you and you just don't get it. You gotta get out of the world and quit clinging to it, get out of it, quit trusting in it, and look to God. Okay? Verse 8, back to Ezekiel 29. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut you off from man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine, and I have made it. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdal to Cyrene, as far as the borders of Ethiopia. Quickly, Egypt was basically separated into two kingdoms. The upper and the lower kingdom. Matter of fact, in the Pharaoh's headdress, you usually see it in two colors, red and white, blue and white, and it depicts the two separate entities of Egypt brought together under one king, the Pharaoh. And so when it speaks of Migdal and Cyrene, it's talking about both regions, the upper and lower, north and south Egypt, brought together. Basically, it's an idiom for the whole land. I'm going to lay all of Egypt to waste. Okay. Verse 11, neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited for 40 years. The Babylonians did come down after the battle at Jerusalem and come against it and conquered it, and it stayed conquered until the end of the Babylonian Empire, when the Medo-Persian Empire came down, came against Babylon. Follow me? Nebuchadnezzar had Judah captive 70 years. This has happened in part of the way through that 70 years. And when Nebuchadnezzar was his grandson Belshazzar, when Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persians, when Cyrus let the Jewish people, the children of Judah, go, he also let the Egyptians go back home. This was after 40 years. So God's word is sure, comes to pass. Historically, we have hindsight and go, 2020, it happened. God's word is sure. So 40 years it'll lay waste. Verse 12, and I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries. There are desolate, and among the cities that are laid waste, her cities shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians amongst the nations, disperse them throughout the countries. Yet thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered, and I will bring that back the captivities of captives of Egypt. If I mispronounce a word, just read along. And I will bring that back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathos, or the upper Nile area, to the land of their origin, and they shall be a lowly kingdom. Now, what was the issue? Hey, I'm the crocodile. I made the river. I am the God. Oh, really? I'll spend about 40 years bringing you down, and from that time, when I bring you back, you're going to be a lowly kingdom. Interesting. Look at Egypt. It's a kingdom, but it's not like it used to be. It wasn't as good as it was in the days of Cleopatra, and it certainly wasn't like it was in the days of Moses, and it never has been like the days prior to Moses in its zenith and its glory. It's there, and it's a dusty place, but it's not a world kingdom. It was brought down. God knows how to humble the proud. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations. See, it came true. For I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. Never has, never will. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So 54 times in this book, the phrase, that they might know that I am the Lord. What's the theme of the book? That they might know that I am the Lord. Okay. When God brings victory to Israel, when Russia and the nations attack Jerusalem, then God will defend his children and destroy these invading armies, that they might know that I am God. And in that day, Israel will know, and the world, the nations will know, that I am their God. Okay, so we go on here, verse 17. And it says, and it came to pass in the 27th year of the first month, the first day of the month. So we've gone from the 10th year to the 27th year. So 17 years later, God speaks again in a prophetic thing. Now, it says, and it came to pass in the 27th year, verse 18, now the son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw, yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar spent about 13 years sieging the city of Tyre, and finally broke through and conquered, only to find out that meanwhile, all of the people in the whole city moved a half a mile off the coast to an island that was part of their city. When Nebuchadnezzar came in, is like nothing there. So can you imagine being a soldier for 13 years waiting to get all of the booty from this city and to walk in and go, oh man, and it's all offshore? And this is prophesied. This is actually going on. That they got bald-headed and their shoulders rubbed raw from all of this work to capture the city. Got no wage for it. No spoils. No jewels left. No nothing. So listen to what going on here. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, because they didn't get any wage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, what's interesting here is that God is strangely... But God is using Babylon as a tool of judgment. So he spends 13 years at Tyre, gets no wage. So God says, well, hey, I'll do you this. Go down to Egypt and conquer it, and you can have the spoils of Egypt, and that'll be your wage. You'll get paid for Egypt, you'll get paid for Tyre, and we'll settle up. Pretty interesting that God works that way. Do you remember that the children of Israel, in their slavery and bondage to Egypt, the day they left, everyone gave them their gold and silver and jewelry. Why? Because Pharaoh never paid them wages. They were slaves. God says, I'm going to pay you. Isn't that neat? God says, all this labor, building the everything and the mud bricks and everything, Pharaoh owes you a lot of money. So I'll tell you what, just walk through the crowd and they'll start dumping all their riches on you and they'll pay you for what you should have gotten paid for your slavery. So now Nebuchadnezzar, nothing in the purse. I'll just give you Egypt. Go down there and you can have it for a spoil. Pretty neat. It's also very interesting to see how God works, and that's another story. Therefore, thus say the Lord, surely I will give you the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, remove her pillage, and then it will be wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor because he worked for me, saith the Lord. And that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth. And the horn there is a depiction of power. Okay, so then I will bring back the power of Israel. The horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Okay? Now, do you remember that God has told Ezekiel since chapter 26, don't talk to the children of Israel until these things come to pass? He'll start talking again in chapter 32. So the siege began 17 years later. God's doing all this work. And yet says, in that day, when God is done with Egypt through Babylon, then I will open your mouth up and you will begin to prophesy once again to Israel, Judah, in Babylon. Okay, chapter 30. Okay. Boy, that was a long chapter. Okay. You know, I could just simply say chapter 30 is, or 29 is filled with judgments. Chapter 30, and it's filled with judgment. Chapter 31, it's filled with judgment. But I think you want more than that, right? You want to get what's going on here. Okay, fine. Now, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord. Wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. And you can spend lots of time studying the day of the Lord. Now, it really can be interpreted in two ways. Both are true. The day of the Lord is a time of judging the nations. And we see that going on in the history revealed in the book of Daniel, which includes some of this. But we also know there is an awesome, terrible day of the Lord that is a specific day when Jesus Christ comes again the second time to rule and to reign. That is that great and awesome, terrible day of the Lord. Very specific. You can read about that day in Revelation chapter 19 if you want to know, hey, what's it going to be like? Well, if you don't repent, you're going to see it happen from the earth's view. It'll be an awesome, terrible day when you cry out, oh, mountains fall upon us as you hide in a cave from the fierce wrath of the Lamb of God. That's if you're unrepentant. Your view will be looking up. But if you've accepted Jesus, then your view will be looking down, following Jesus. He'll be on a white horse, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, on his side there, and he will be coming to rule and to reign. And out of his mouth will come this sharp two-edged sword, which is symbolic of the judgment of God by the word of his mouth. And you're going to see him coming down. You'll see the earth and its terror, but you'll be coming with him in the crowds of great glory. So depending on where you want to be, you want to be on the earth, then reject Christ. If you want to receive the wrath, reject Christ. If you want to come from heaven down, having received Christ, escaping the wrath, and come as part of the armies of heaven, you have a choice to make, Jesus or sin. So, woe to the day, for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is at hand. It will be a day of clouds, the cloud of great glory. See? And then, very interesting, it will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. If you read the book of Daniel, chapter 2, chapter 7, you find that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and Daniel has a vision. It's the same thing. And we see four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, Rome. And then there are these 10 toes, iron and clay, mixed together at the base of this image in this dream and vision. And it says, in the days of those kings, there was a rock cut without hands that comes from heaven and dashes this image at its feet, at the toes, and it's pulverized to dust. And that rock grows and grows and grows, and it becomes a kingdom that is everlasting. That is, the rock is Jesus. And his kingdom is forever. Isaiah prophesied that unto us is a child born, a son given, and upon his shoulders will be the kingdom, the government of God. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And so Jesus will come in the days of these kings represented in these 10 toes. We'd call that today the common market, maybe. The European Confederation Nation, Federated Nations, okay? But the point here is that the times of the Gentiles are depicted in Daniel, and the day, this awesome, terrible day of the Lord, will come at the end of that time. And it'll be a time of not only judging Egypt, but the whole world. So very, very interesting, this little phrase, it'll be a day of clouds, coming in the clouds of great glory, the time of the Gentiles, it'll be over. All of man's attempt to rule himself and govern himself will be done. And Christ will say, now move over, I'll show you how to do it. And he will rule and reign with a rod of iron for 1,000 years, where you will have a kingdom without sin. They'll have sinners, but no one will get to express their sin. It'll all be bottled up inside. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed, and all these people that had to do good can now have a choice to do evil. And what a rebellion that will go on. You know, people today say, well, if it wasn't for my education, I wouldn't be this bad. If it wasn't for my monetary condition, I wouldn't be this way. If it wasn't for society, or if it wasn't for environment, or if I wasn't this evolved animal, you know, acting like an ape or whatever, see. And they have all these excuses about why we're sinners. And they justify our wickedness by excuses. And yet there's coming a kingdom that God is simply going to wipe away all the excuses. The kingdom will be ecologically perfect. Smog won't be an excuse. Twinkies won't be an excuse. High blood sugar, high blood pressure, heat won't be an excuse. The food quality won't be an excuse. The money system won't be an excuse. Jesus will teach everyone, see? So we'll all have everything. It's perfect. So now what are you going to blame your sin for? Or on? See? And yet everyone will have a choice at the end of that 1,000 years to really manifest their heart. You know, when I first got saved, I lived in a Christian commune. That's where a bunch of Christians get together in a moral, ethical way and kind of live together and share everything. That was my first real Christian experience. And you could tell people that were doing good and right, but because they had to. Lights out at 10, lights on at 5, regimented, structured. You do read your Bible, or you get out. You do go to prayer meetings, or you get out. You do go witnessing, or you get out. Very military, organized discipline. We're all a bunch of ex-loadies and space cases anyway, so we needed regiment. Okay? But you could watch the people that only did that because they have to. And all of a sudden they'd leave. Right back into sin, right back into the world, because now they're free to make a choice. So Jesus is going to bring a kingdom that no one has a choice in. You must not sin. You can't. We're going to run around with little rods and pop people on the head. Don't you do what you're thinking. Bang. Keep it in. But after 1,000 years, the devil will be loose and God will say, hey, do whatever you want to prove where your heart's really at. I see people even at the Bible college where I teach, you know, they have to do this, they have to do that, and pretty soon when they're free, hey, I graduated, a lot of them go right back into sin. Why? Because they were only doing it because they had to. Their hearts really weren't there. And it's amazing. So, you know, the truth about our hearts is what we do freely, not what we do because we have to. Matter of fact, that's one of the reasons why we don't ask people to really serve here, because I don't want you to serve because you want to impress me. Not that that many people do want to impress me. That was my wife that laughed. I don't impress my wife, okay? He's flesh, see? But anyway, we don't really promote that. We don't say, oh, you're new to the church. Here, be an usher, be a deacon, see? Because that's a false synthetic kind of a commitment. You know, if you want to serve, there's plenty of opportunity. God will compel you, and you'll be wonderful, and I won't have to maintain you or convince you to stay on when you're tired and weary. If you're inspired of God, great. And if you're not, be a pew potato for a while and get fed and then learn that it's not good to be a pew potato. Okay? Okay. Where am I? Chapter 30 of the book of Ezekiel. It'll be a day of the clouds, the day of the Gentiles. Now the sword will come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia. Now again, if you want homework, go home and read Isaiah chapter 18. Because when Nebuchadnezzar came down to Egypt, he also cleaned Ethiopia's clock too. Okay? Because they trusted in the shadow of Egypt. And then the slain fall in Egypt, and they will take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, and all of the mingled people of Cub and the men of the lands who are allied shall fall by the sword of the Lord. Interesting thing that we'll get into later. Thus saith the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall. The pride of the power shall come down from Migdal to Cyrene, the whole territory. Those within her shall fall by the sword. So thus saith the Lord, they shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries. Their cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. They will know that I am the Lord when I have set a fire in Egypt, and all of her helpers are destroyed. On that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships and make the careless Ethiopian afraid. Again, Isaiah chapter 18, read about it. It's so funny. I don't have time. I'll take the time. When the Assyrians were destroyed by the angel of God, 185,000 of them in one night, the Egyptians and the Ethiopians rejoiced because this great kingdom had been conquered. And they sent ambassadors, and they sent great pledges and wealth to Israel, celebrating this victory. Why? Because they're off our back as well as Israel's back. Later on in history, when Nebuchadnezzar was in Jerusalem, obviously Ethiopia and Egypt were very, very concerned because we may be next. And so they heard report that Jerusalem had fell, and they were terrorized. And this is exactly what God just said here, is that on that day I shall send messengers from me in ships to make careless Ethiopian afraid. And great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. Now, we're talking ancient Ethiopia, so it's in a little bit broader location than today's modern Ethiopia. So you got to deal with some geographical changes there. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. And I will make the rivers dry up the Nile. You mean the one king that you're boasting that you created because you're God, the crocodile? I'm going to dry that river up. Ooh. And sell the land into the hand of the wicked, and I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hands of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols, the dung beetle included, and the crocodiles, that they worshipped. I will also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease in Noph. There will no longer be princes from the land of Egypt, and I will put fear in the land of Egypt, and I will make Pathos, which is the area of Goshen, remember Moses, Goshen desolate. I set fire to Zoan and execute judgment in No, and I will pour out my fury on Sin, not the sin, but a city of sin, and the strength of Egypt, and I will cut off the multitude of No and set fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain. No shall be split open. Noph shall be in distress daily. Now, if we had the time, every one of these names means something that would kind of deal with the idea of great pain and splitting open and distress. So if you want homework, study those words and you'll get some play on words, subliminal messages that would speak to the people of that day. They would know. They would absolutely know what the prophet was really saying. We don't have that. We have to study it out. But it would be fruitful if you wanted to do that. We don't have time tonight. Verse 17. Now the young men of Avon and Pi Betheseth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity at Tephanes. I don't know how to pronounce it. At this place, it is the city. It means the city of the Pharaoh. So it's the major headquarters of the Pharaohs. Tephanes, the day shall also be darkened when I break the yokes of the Egyptians here. There her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgment on Egypt. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Verse 20, and it came to pass in the 11th year, so we're moving here, in the 11th year, in the first month of the 7th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor splint out to put a bind on it to make it strong enough to hold a sword. So I've broke its arm, and I'm not going to heal it. I'm not going to put a bandage so it'll never hold its sword again. No more power brought low. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and I will break his arm, both the strong one and the one that was broken. I'm going to break both of his arms. And I will and make the sword fall out of his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians amongst the nation, disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the... See, again, I'm going to break Egyptian arm and strengthen the arm of Babylon. Put my sword in his hand, and I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt, and I will scatter the Egyptians amongst the nations, disperse them through the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. And that's as far as we can go tonight. So, as we stand in a second to worship the Lord, you know, if you've got an arrogant heart, it's time to humble yourself before God, that he might exalt you. If you don't believe that God's word is sure, look at all of this that we just studied thousands of years after the fact, and it perfectly, in detail, came to pass. No wages for the Chaldean army, Egypt destroyed, conquered, never rising again, Israel, the restoration, Egypt coming back, Judah coming back. God's word is perfect, it endures forever, and you can trust your life to it. So let's stand and worship the Lord, for his goodness endures forever, and let him work in our hearts and glorify Jesus in our lives. Let's stand and worship.